for our scripture reading this morning. Take your Bibles, and we don't do this a whole lot, but we're going back to the Old Testament, into the Pentateuch, the book of Leviticus in chapter 4, and we're going to read a few verses there, and then we're going to turn to Luke chapter 24, because it coincides together, and so we want to read these, and we'll point out the how they coincide as we continue. Leviticus chapter 4, beginning with verse 13 through verse 20. Now, what's happening here? We're going to be pointing out that for sin, and everybody has fallen in our first father, Adam. We're all born sinners, and then we all produce acts of sin because of that. Under the law for the nation of Israel, they have said that they could do anything that God told them to do. So he put the law upon them. He gave them the law. And when there was disobedience to the law, there was sacrifice that was demanded. And they had to have sacrifice, and the sacrifice was always one of blood, the shedding of blood. It wasn't like Cain brought his vegetables to the Lord in Genesis chapter 4. It was like his brother Abel bringing blood. That's what God required. And we're going to point out the absolute need, why. Here we're going to see a lot of blood. If we read the whole chapter, this has to do with the what is called under the Mosaic Law, the sin of ignorance. They had the Mosaic Law, and if they broke the law, that wasn't a major law. Now, some laws you didn't recover from. Your life was to be taken. But if it was a law that, a legal aspect of the Mosaic Law, they could provide a blood sacrifice. And so if they did something that they weren't aware of, and then they became aware of, this is the sacrificial system. And it talks about anybody, and then it talks about this happening to a priest, and then it talks about happening to the whole congregation of Israel, and then it talks about it happening to a leader. So it's applied different ways, but it's very similar, this sacrifice. You'll see as we read. We're just going to read about the sin of ignorance for the congregation, verses 13 through 20. And if the whole congregation of Israel, through ignorance, and the thing, a sin through ignorance, and the thing be hid from the eyes of the assembly, and they have done somewhat against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which should not be done, and are guilty, when the sin which they have sinned against it is known, then the congregation shall offer a young bullock for the sin, for the sin, and bring him before the tabernacle or the tent of the congregation. And the elders of the congregation shall lay their hands upon the head of the bullock before the Lord, and the bullock shall be killed before the Lord. And the priest that is anointed shall bring of the bullock's blood to the tabernacle of the congregation, and the priest shall dip his finger in some of the blood and sprinkle it seven times before the Lord, even before the veil. Now, this is that inner veil that separated inside the tent, later in the temple, that separated the holy place from the holiest, or the holy of holies, that veil. So seven times. And then it says in verse 18, and he shall pour some of the blood, or put some of the blood, upon the horns of the altar which is before the Lord. That's the one right in front of that veil. That's the altar of incense that is in the tabernacle of congregation, and shall pour out all the blood at the bottom of the altar of the burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. So there's this little altar of incense on the inside. The big brazen altar was before you went into the tabernacle, and that's where the remaining blood was to be poured, was out at the base. And then it says in verse 19 and 20, and he shall take all his fat, the fat from this bullock, from him, and burn it upon the altar. and he shall do with the bullock as he did with the bullock for a sin offering that was previously mentioned in this chapter, which we didn't read. He shall do with the bullock for a sin offering. So shall he do with this. And the priest shall make an atonement. Now, that's an important word. And we'll point out what that is, because it's unique for the nation of Israel in their sacrificial system under law. Okay? And the priest shall make an atonement for them, and it, that whatever the sin of the congregation was, it shall be forgiven them. It shall be forgiven them. Now, we turn to Luke, the Gospel of Luke, and verse 44 through 47. This is after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is the second time that he's appearing in this way, and these words are very similar to something we're going to see earlier in the chapter as we move through the message this morning. But in verses 44 through 47, Jesus says this unto, here's the 11 that are in the upper room. Actually, it's not the 11, it's the 10. Judas has went out and hung himself, and Thomas isn't there. This on the first resurrection week. He's going to be there on the second day, or the second week, the beginning of the second week after the resurrection. He'll be there. That's recorded in the Gospel of John. So here it says, Luke 24, verse 44, and he, Jesus, said unto them, these are the words which I spoke unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written of me in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. And he said unto them, it is written, and thus it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. And that repentance unto remission or forgiveness of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. So the first nation was Israel, but it wasn't going to end there. It's going to be everywhere. But you see, what we're pointing out, we just read out of the Old Testament how they were to provide a sacrifice for sin. Well, now Jesus Christ says the Old Testament record pointed out a greater sacrifice, and I've just accomplished it. And we'll get into that as we move along this morning. Now, where we've been for a couple of years now, we've had an ongoing series concerning the covenants in Scripture. And without going through the covenants, we started with the first two covenants in Genesis concerning the Noahic flood. We're just going to say there's one covenant before the flood. There's another covenant after the flood. By the way, little test, little review. What is a covenant? A covenant is a promise, but we call it what? And it's described in Scripture as what? Super. It's made firm. God can simply think, well, this is what I'm going to do, and he's going to do it. He doesn't have to tell anybody. It's going to be done. But when he reveals something, this is what I'm going to do, now those who hear or read it know it of it. But if it's called a promise, now it makes it even more sure. He didn't have to say it's a promise, because God can't lie. Once he thinks something, he's going to determine something he's going to do, it's as good as done. If he says it, it's as good as done. But for the purpose of making that more sure to the individual that this promise is being made, sometimes it's called a promise. And a few times in Scripture, there are certain promises that are made covenants. And you can see in Hebrews chapter 6 that a covenant makes dispels all a doubt and disparity between the two parties. That's what a covenant erases all that. It makes it so plain. That's why we call it a super promise. We come to the New Testament. There are different covenants to Israel. There's some prophesied that are yet to take place, covenants. For the church, beginning on the day of Pentecost to the day of the rapture, the moment of the rapture, that is the extent of the experience of the church on earth. God taking out of the nations the people for his name, and the church, another name for the church, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20, 1 and 22, is the body of Christ. In God's mind, he sees his son as the head, and he sees every person who has believed the gospel making up the parts, the members of this body in his mind. And so the promises, the covenants to the church are the new covenant, which provides eternal life. Then there is, let's go to the one that we haven't, we haven't hit yet. We haven't hit in our Wednesday evening study because it's at the end of the book of Hebrews. It's the eternal covenant. In eternity past, God the Father and God the Son made a covenant how they would provide a fold of sheep, a flock of sheep. Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 10? He came to the Jews, and he came as a shepherd, and he was calling out of the nation of Israel, out of the sheepfold of Israel. He was calling those who would respond to his voice. And later in chapter 10, now those are the sheep of Israel. And then he goes on to say in John chapter 10, I have other sheep which aren't of this fold. What sheep are they? Out through the nations, the Gentiles for the last 20 centuries. The gospel's been going out. And when people hear and those who respond by faith in the gospel, they become one of those sheep. And God is still calling out. Christ is still calling out of the nations a people for his name, more sheep. So there's and he makes them not two separate flocks. Well, I got this Gentile flock and I got this Jewish flock. That's what the early church thought, because the first believers were who? They came from the Jewish race only. And then Gentiles started hearing and responding to the gospel, and they were saved. And so they were both believing the same gospel, but they were dividing themselves into two groups. And Paul says, no, in Ephesians chapter 2, you're not two groups anymore. You're one group. And that's what Jesus said in John chapter 10. There's not two folds. They're going to be one fold. And I'm going to be the shepherd. So in Hebrews chapter 13, you have the eternal covenant that in eternity past, God the Father and God the Son, between themselves, made an absolute sure arrangement that was then revealed to us, that they would provide the new covenant, which would provide life, and they would provide that covenant whereby, and this goes back into the Old Testament. Now, the church is found back there in this respect. The church is found back there because Abraham, in Genesis chapter 22, the fourth time that God made a covenant with him, he wasn't renewing the same one. Galatians 2 says that can't happen. Once you make a covenant, you can't add to it or you can't take away. And so you have great time differences from Genesis 15 to Genesis 22. That last covenant, God promised, made a super promise to Abram, or to Abraham at that time. His name was changed. He made a super promise that he would have a particular seed. One individual. And that individual was Christ. Paul tells us that in Galatians chapter 2, or chapter 3. That individual was Christ. And now, when you believe the gospel, two things the Holy Spirit does. He regenerates. He puts you into Christ. Or excuse me. Can you laugh? Can you raise your hand and say you? For those, regeneration joins our human spirit with God's spirit, essence. We don't become God, but we're joined to it. So there's reality there. And at that joining of that spirit essence, We then participate in God's quality of life. And what is that called? It's eternal life. Eternal simply doesn't mean existing forever. Oh, it includes that, but it's far more than that. It's living as divine, as only God lives. And we participate in that. We don't own it. We don't possess the whole thing. We don't become God. But we have His life because of regeneration. The other thing that the Holy Spirit does the moment you believe the gospel, He places you into an opinion, into a divine opinion, where now we are seen, those who believe the gospel are seen in His Son. And we've been looking at that. We say all of that to come to our message this morning because we've been looking at the various aspects of how God sees the born-again believer in Christ. And we have seen from Romans 6 and Colossians 2 that we have died with Christ in God's opinion. The moment you believe the gospel, you were seen to be in His Son and in what He did. And He died. He died He died to sin. And we're seen in Him, so we have died to sin. And He came alive from the dead and ascended to the Father's right hand in the third heaven. And we are seen that way. It's in God's opinion. So we're looking at these things. We've seen that God sees us to be dead to sin and alive unto Him in our position in Christ. As God looks at His right hand, that the Son ascended back to the right hand of the Father, and He's seated there, and He sees all born-again believers from the day of Pentecost till this morning. Now, we're beginning to look at forgiveness. Forgiveness of sin. The way forgiveness is provided, we're going to see, is for everybody. The way it's applied is going to be unique depending on what group of people God is dealing with at any given time. So this morning, without further ado, we're going back to how God forgave sin under the Old Testament law. How God forgave sin under the Old Testament law. And that's why we were reading in Leviticus chapter 4. So we're going to start there this morning, and we're going to narrow it down to verse 15 through verse 18 in Leviticus chapter 4. Because our first point up here of our message is that for forgiveness of sin, there was a requirement of blood, of shed blood. A requirement of shed blood. As we said, there are at least four, I might have missed one, there might have been five different groups or individuals that are mentioned in the fourth chapter, but this is just dealing with the sin of ignorance. There's other sins, breaking of the law, where blood had to be required. And so it says in Leviticus chapter 4, beginning with verse 15, the elders of the congregation shall lay their hands upon the head of the bullock before the Lord, and the bullock shall be killed. They're not taking a blood draw, and the animal is still alive. They have to kill the animal. Now, I come from northern Iowa. And just north of us in Minnesota, Austin, Minnesota, is the home office of Hormel Packing Company. And on one occasion, I was with a group, and I was a young person, I was probably in fourth grade or so, and we walked through, they took us on a tour in Austin, Minnesota, through the main packing plant of Hormel. And you start on top, and you go down, and you get down to the bottom where everything starts, and that's where they have the kill floor. And I think you can stomach anybody been to a packing plant before? Okay. I'm just going to tell you quickly how they do it with beef. They had hogs and beef, and they run hundreds of head of livestock through there. They had this machine or this thing. It looked like a grease gun, and they'd put it up to the head of the animal that was in a stanchion, so he couldn't move. They'd put it up there, and they'd pull a trigger, and this steel point behind this powerful spring would spring forward, and it would crack the skull of the beef, of the cow. It didn't kill them, but they were out. They were out. Then they would chain up the animal and pull it up onto a line now that's going to start to be processed. And the first thing they did was cut the throat and bleed the animal. You have to get the blood out. That's the first step in meat processing. Now, does it sound bloody? You read through the Old Testament. Read when Solomon dedicated the temple, and you read how many tens of thousands of sheep were slaughtered in this fashion. It took several days as they were dedicating the temple. But you get the idea? Blood. Blood had to be shed for forgiveness. It tells us in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, and Paul here is looking at this whole aspect of sacrifice. And there in chapter 9, verse 22 of Hebrews, it says, oops, no, can't do that. Here we are. 9:22. And almost all things are by the law purged or cleansed with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no remission. Now that word remission translates a Greek word, aphiemi, which means to send away. To send away. Many times, and more accurately for your understanding, your English mind, that word remission means forgive. Forgiveness is a sending away. And what it's saying here, Paul is saying here, that under the law, there was no sending away of offenses against the law except by the shedding of blood. There had to be blood shed. Now, why is this? They're innocent animals. Why? Why are they killed? In the Garden of Eden, when... You know how the whole problem began with the whole human race and with sin and with death? God told Adam and Eve, and it was a test, for them to freely choose one way or the other. Are they going to obey this command or not? He says, here's one fruit in this wonderful garden. There's this one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You can have every fruit, but don't have that one. The moment that you would eat of that fruit, it says literally in the Hebrew, dying, you will die. There's an implication in the Hebrew language of a multiple death. Now, we know the story. Eve was first tempted, and she was tricked. When Adam came along, and she had already eaten, when Adam came along, he saw the results of her eating that. There was a visual understanding of what happened. And he then chose in his mind, before he even ate, he determined in his mind, I want my wife. I want her. I don't know if God will make another one like her. I don't know. I want her. And he made a choice. And then he went ahead and followed through on that choice. Those two levels of unrighteousness, in his mind, his determination, and then in his action. And Adam and Eve died on two levels. They experienced a spiritual death, first of all. They were separated in relationship to God that they had enjoyed before this sin, this disobedience, had come in between them as a wedge. And then later, they died physically. How much later? Remember how old Adam was? He was... I think it was a 950? 930. Not the time, the years. He didn't die at 930, he died at 930 years. Now, it took a while, but dying, he would die. And it's just by eating a piece of fruit. Who's setting the rules? You go out today and you ask the people in this time period of history that we're living in, what a man or a woman or whatever is, we've got a Supreme Court justice that claimed that she couldn't tell, didn't know for sure, the definition or determination between a man and a woman. One thing that tells me, and it just pictures what we all have inherent in us, we have what we, it's a part of the sin nature. We looked at this 2 weeks ago when we're talking about the Word of God, and this one part of the sin nature called heresy or choosing. That's literally what the word means, choosing. We choose what we want to believe, what we want to hold on to, and we choose what we don't want to hold on to. But who's making the rules? Who sets forth what reality is? Is it the way the 21st century world, or especially the United States, whatever quote-unquote, I don't know what they want to call themselves, in crowd, whatever they determine? Now, by the way, what's been happening and what we're kind of pointing out what's happening today, don't think that that's a brand new thing. This kind of thing has been going on right from the beginning, and you can see it. But it's so pervasive now, and it's right in our face and in the time in which we're living, and that's why we're so overcome by insanity. God makes the rules. It was just a piece of fruit. He said, "What the day that you eat of the fruit, dying you will die. Dying you will die." Sin, disobedience to God, requires death. Death is a requirement. So when we're talking in Leviticus chapter 4, and Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, where it says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. What are we talking about when these animals had to die, these innocent animals? Someone had to die. There had to be a death. There had to be a death. And God provided that back in the Old Testament era, there would be animals that would be the substitute. What we're looking at is a substitutionary provision of paying a penalty. These animals being sacrificed were the substitute. And we know that they were a substitute because death had to occur because of sin. And so every time a person sinned by breaking the law, they had to provide a blood sacrifice. Because sin requires what? It produces what? Death. So if the human being is going to continue to live, there has to be a death, and God required a substitute by an animal. Now we're eventually going to get to the real sacrifice. Who's the real sacrifice? Jesus Christ. And we're going to see that in a little bit, but I want to say this first before we move on so I don't forget it. In John chapter 1, when John the Baptizer saw Jesus, I think it's in verse 29, John 1:29, on this particular day that he had disciples, learners, that were following him, and he was telling them about what was supposed to come about here because the Messiah was on the scene. And one day he said, "There he is! There's the Messiah!" And he said this way, "God's Lamb that is taking the sin of the world." It wasn't going to be bulls and goats anymore. And it never could be. That was just temporary. We're going to see that as we move through the message this morning. But God would send His Son and do what animal sacrifice could never do. Well, let's go on and see here what was the result of the blood sacrifice back under the Old Covenant. Well, let's look at verse 20. Leviticus chapter 4 and verse 20. After the sacrifice, and we're just looking at the sin of ignorance for the whole congregation. This is just one of many examples. But after the bullock was slain and his blood was sprinkled where it was supposed to be sprinkled and the rest of it was to be poured out at the base of the bronze altar outside the tabernacle, when all of that was done, it says in verse 20, and he shall do with the bullock as he did with the bullock for a sin offering, and so shall he do with this. And the priest shall make, now here's, there's two things that are going to be accomplished by the shed blood of this animal, back under the Old Testament law. Atonement, the priest shall make atonement for them, and it, the sin, shall be forgiven. Now there's two things that are happening, atonement and forgiveness. And they're not the same thing. There's a different emphasis. The atonement was in relationship to God. The word atone, the Hebrew word kafar, the English word that it translates almost sounds close. Kafar means to cover. To cover. That blood was a covering. What did we say when we got to John, the New Testament, when Jesus was coming and John forecast, he prophesied concerning Jesus? He says, God's Lamb, did he say it was going to cover the sins of the world? He's going to take them. It actually doesn't say take away. He was just going to take. And on the cross, he took the sins from the Garden of Eden to the last person that will come upon this earth in the book of Revelation. From the whole human history, he took. He took it. Isaiah tells us that God placed it upon him. And he received it as he was dying on the cross. One sacrifice, not multiple, a human sacrifice, but not a fallen human being. It was the God-man in the realm of his humanity became a sacrifice for your sins and for my sins. One sacrifice. And so, in relationship to God, this bullock's blood simply was a covering. It was a covering for sin. Because it tells us, here again, in Hebrews chapter 10 now, and see if we still have it. Yes, we do. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 4 says this. Now remember 9:22, the previous chapter in Hebrews says, it was necessary for blood. Blood had to be shed. But here it says in the next chapter, the fourth verse, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. It was impossible to take it away. Well, what was it doing in relationship to God? It was covering. And by the way, throughout the Old Testament sacrificial system, when there was a sacrifice, a blood sacrifice made, it was a pleasant aroma to God. He was content with it. But was it complete? Was it the last sacrifice that ever needed to be made? No! Every time they sinned, they had to do it again. Another animal, another animal, another animal. And I'm sure as time went by, and in fact I know, because they started worshiping other gods, idols, and so forth, neighboring deities from surrounding countries around them, that they didn't always offer what they should have been offering for their sins. But that's what was required. That's what was required, was a blood sacrifice. And what that did in relationship to God, it covered it temporarily. A temporary covering for their sin. In the New Testament, we have a couple of verses that indicate the temporalness of this Old Testament sacrificial system. In Acts chapter 17, Acts chapter 17, verse 30, Paul is in Athens. He is actually, you read chapter 17, and he didn't go up there and go, hey, I'm going to debate the philosophers. No, it says that they practically drug him. They forced him. They said, we are determined to know what was going on here. By the way, after his experience at Athens, you know the next town Paul went to? Corinth. And when he wrote the first letter to the Corinthian church, and he told them what happened to him when he first came to Corinth, you know what he said? I was with you in fear and trembling. Why? Because of what happened to me in Athens. They forced him up there. And so he's up there and he's philosophizing, he's waxing eloquent and everything concerning their condition. Now, he wants to tell the truth, but he kind of goes about in a circuitous manner. Now, he finally comes out with the truth of what their need was. And as soon as he does, you know what the response was? They laughed him to scorn. Some said, that sounds interesting. Tell us the next chapter, another chapter, some other day. But not today. There were a few people that believed, and it gives us their names there in Acts chapter 30. But watch this verse here in Acts chapter 17, verse 30. Let me read verse 29. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, now that's here again, Paul is kind of stretching his explanation. But he says, we're the offspring of God. We're all created by Him. Adam was, and we've all been propagated from the man and woman that were created. We're the offspring of God. We ought not to think of the Godhead, that the Godhead is like unto gold and silver or stone or graven by art and man's device. So all of these idols that he saw as he passed through Athens, and especially up to Mars Hill, the place of philosophical debate. He saw all of these statues to different gods. And he says in verse 30 concerning these idols, and the times of this ignorance of making anything that you thought was significant to be a deity, and you would claim it as your deity, God put up with that ignorance. It says so right here. In the times of this ignorance, God, it says, winked at. He winked at. Actually, it's the only time this word is used in the New Testament, Greek New Testament. And what it means is, he overlooked. He overlooked. Have you ever done that? You're waiting for help or assistance. Your car breaks down or whatever, and you're looking at the hoods up or the tire. And you know the problem's there, but there's no solution to it, and you're just kind of waiting for AAA, and you're just kind of looking out in the distance, waiting for that truck to come. That's what God did with the nations. He overlooked. Now, he isn't saying that sin isn't important, and I don't care about it. No, he cares about it. But he was overlooking it because the solution, the final solution, had not come yet. And the animal sacrificial system under the Mosaic law was only given to one nation. Which nation was that? Israel. Only to Israel. And so the other nations, he just let them do what they're wanting, and he was looking until Christ came. Now, there were some of those people in the Old Testament from the nations, once in a while, would come to Israel and would hear about the true God and come to faith, an Old Testament salvation faith back then. Remember Naaman the Syrian, the head guy under the king of Assyria, how he came to Israel because he had leprosy, and he had a captured Israeli slave girl who said, well, there's a God in Israel, and there's a prophet of God in Israel that he can take care of this problem you have. And he goes down there, and he meets the prophet, and the prophet says, can you heal me? I've brought all kinds of wealth here. It's all yours if you heal me. And what did the prophet say? Well, I'm busy, but go in the Jordan River and dunk yourself 7 times. You know what Naaman the Syrian did? He went off in a huff and he goes, "What? That's nuts." And a servant that was with him said, and Naaman goes on and says, "Well, there's cleaner rivers that we have in Egypt. There's the river Farfar. It's pristine. It's wonderful. Nothing like the Jordan." And his servant says, "If he would have asked you to do some great thing, would you have done it? Why not this particular thing?" And Naaman thinks about that. And he goes, "This is what this prophet, through his God, is telling me, that if this is what my solution to my leprosy is, this is the only way it's going to be done. I either go home and say the guy's nuts, I'm not going to subject myself to this humiliation, or I'm going to subject myself to this humiliation. Evidently, that's the only way it can be done." And by faith, he did that, and he was healed. God winked at or overlooked, but now he, trying to look, it says the word command here. I'm just going to keep with that. I've got another note in here, but it's so small in my handwriting I can't even read what I wrote. It says, "But now commands all men everywhere to change their mind, to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has ordained, whereof he has given assurance unto all men concerning this man that he's ordained, that in that he raised him out from dead ones." There's a resurrected individual that God now demands that everyone. He isn't overlooking anything anymore. Now it's everywhere. As this message goes out, this is the one and only way. This is the one and only way. And he's reaching the nations, called, taking out a people for his name. We have another verse in Romans chapter 4. Excuse me, Romans chapter 3 and verse 25. Romans 3:25. There we go. Romans 3:25. In relationship to the law and the covering, the atonement, the covering of sin in relationship to God. It says in verse 24 and 25, "Being justified freely by His grace through the complete redemption that is in Christ Jesus." That's for us, not for Israel. And then it says this about what happened in Israel. Whom God, this one that He set forth, Jesus Christ, for complete redemption, that's the one God has set forth as a propitiatory, a place of satisfaction through faith by means of His blood to declare His righteousness for the, and it says remission. This isn't the word aphiemi, to forgive. This is the word which means the looking above, for the looking above of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. When the Jews performed blood sacrifice and it provided a covering, what was God doing in relationship to that? He was satisfied with that, while at the same time He was looking beyond. He was looking beyond with forbearance. Oh, they were doing the right thing. They were doing what God told them to do concerning their sin, but it was temporary. It was temporary. And so He was pleased with their obedience, with the blood sacrifices, but He was looking beyond to what? He was looking beyond to the ultimate sacrifice, His Son. God loved the world in this way, that He sent His Son to be the sin bearer for us, to take our sins, to die in our, as a substitute for our sins. So in relationship to God, These Old Testament blood sacrifices provided a covering. But it also says that they were forgiven. Look at the 20th verse of Leviticus chapter 4. There was a covering, an atonement, a covering of sin. That is what it did for God, that blood sacrifice. But for the law, the demands of the law and the requirements of payment under the law, when the law was broken, there had to be blood sacrifice. And in relationship to the law, it was sent away. It was forgiven. David mentions this in Psalm chapter 103. Psalm chapter 103, verses 11 and 12. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward them that fear Him. One who feared or had a reverential respect was a believer. That's a description of a believer. Those that feared Him were believers. For as heaven is high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward them that fear Him. Verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. Transgressions are in relationship to rules, laws set out, and the contradicting, the stepping over of those limitations of law. And when you did the proper sacrifice for the proper sin, remember we said there's certain sins that there were no sacrifices for. But for those sins that could have a sacrifice, once that blood was shed, it was concerning the law, it was like the east from the west. You ever come up with the distance? I keep going this way, and I just keep going. Linear, what is this? Linear physics or whatever? You just keep going. Now, if you have a slant to the line a little bit, eventually, you'll meet again. But this is just what is. It's an illustration, a verbal illustration of complete finish of the sin in relationship to the law. You did it right. To the law, sin could be forgiven. To God, sin could be covered temporarily. The reason we're coming here today, because this doesn't deal with us. We're in a different time period with different provisions. And we'll find out as we continue in the next couple weeks what those are. We've already read them many times, but we're going to point it out. But it's different from this. Here it was only covered. So what was God going to do if it was only temporarily covered? Well, let's look at our last point here. And that is that there was a replacement that was prophesied for the blood of animals. There was a prophecy concerning the replacement of animal blood. And here we were reading in our scripture this morning, so let's go back here again to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, Jesus on the day of resurrection. He's bodily risen from the dead. And the first thing in chapter 24, it's toward the day is ending. Resurrection day is ending. And there's two people that are going back from Jerusalem to their home in Emmaus. And it wasn't that far. Maybe a couple miles or so out of Jerusalem. And as they were walking, they were sad. And and Jesus comes alongside them, and He does so either with their eyes being shut in the form of supernaturally not being able to recognize, or He had a different form than what they were used to. Anyway, they didn't recognize Him. Supernaturally didn't recognize Him, and He comes up to them. In fact, let's look at this a little closer here. Verse It says, verse 16, he drew himself near, but their eyes were holden that they should not know him. And he said unto them, what manner of communication are these that you have with one another as you walk? Because they were talking about, oh, we heard the Lord rose from the dead, but oh, how could that be? And oh, and they're treating it all as rumors. Oh, it's a rumor. Oh, it's a pleasant rumor, but it's just a rumor. It can't be true. And so as they explain all of this to them, he says in verse 25, then he says to them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter his glory? So the Christ that you saw, Jesus Christ, now he hasn't identified himself yet. He is the Christ. But he hasn't identified himself. He hasn't taken that veil off of their eyes to recognize him. And he simply says, don't you understand your Old Testament scriptures that he had to die? That he had to suffer these things before he entered into his glory? And then it says in verse 27, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Now, when they drew near to Emmaus, he made like he was going to keep on going. And they, because of what he had said and how he opened up the scriptures and explained, he said, no, stay with us. It's getting late anyway. Come on, have a meal with us. So he does, and he sits down with them, and the meal's prepared. And before they eat, he's going to bless the food. And while he's blessing, he disappears out of their sight. Now, they realize who he is at that point. But when they're running back, and you can read this for yourself, while they're running back, they say this to one another. Wasn't that amazing that we saw him disappear from our sight? Wrong. That's not what it says, is it? No. What it says is, did not our hearts, this is your heart up here, your mind, will, and emotion, did not our hearts burn within us while he opened up the word upon the way? And they ran back and they told the apostles that were hiding in the upper room what happened. Now let's look at the apostles as they're in the upper room. Verses 44 through 47. He comes in. We're not going to go through all of that. They still don't. They see him. They haven't felt him. Thomas, the next first day of the week, a week later, he's going to say, I've got to feel him. But none of these guys say that. They see him, but they still don't believe that it's physically him. So he asks for a piece of fish. And he takes a piece of fish and he eats it. And if it was a spirit, the fish would end up where? On the floor. And it goes in his mouth, just like anybody would eat it, and it's gone. And he did that to prove to them, it's me, bodily alive. And it says, and they, verse 44, he goes on to say, he said to them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then he opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. And he said unto them, thus it is written that it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. You heard it. You heard it before it happened. You didn't believe it could happen. It happened. You still don't believe that it has happened. But now after he ate the fish, now they knew it had happened. Now the two on the way that lived in Emmaus, they had given their report. They already knew that he was physically alive, that it was really him. But now, see, they're simply coming around to realize the reality. But notice what he says. It's the scriptures. It's the scriptures. It's the scriptures. The Old Testament scriptures tells exactly what was going to happen. You've heard of these things, you've read these things, but you never understood these things. He put them together for the two on the road to Damascus. road to Emmaus, and he put them together for those apostles in the upper room, the scriptures. Jumping ahead here to Acts chapter 10, where Peter is preaching at the Gentile home of Cornelius. And we've said this before. You have to read the end of the last half of chapter 10 and the first and chapter 11 to realize that what Peter says to this household of Cornelius is simply his intended introduction. In chapter 11, when he tells reports to the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, "I just began to speak, and the Holy Spirit fell upon them." Well, why did the Holy Spirit fall upon them? Because he, in his introduction, he gave them the gospel. What gospel? The gospel of 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. Christ, who is God, died for your sins and was buried. He was really physically dead. And rose again bodily the third day. Peter got that into his introduction. And they believed. And they began speaking in tongues, just the way it happened in Acts chapter 2, to those in the upper room on the day of Pentecost. And God did that, the Holy Spirit did that, so they were speaking in tongues at Pentecost. These people are speaking in tongues here at Cornelius' household, just hearing an introduction to a message, which demonstrated they believed the same good news that we have already believed. Well, what was that good news? Christ is God. He died for your sins. He rose bodily from the dead. Look at verse 43 with me in this account. Acts 10, 43. Peter's preaching and he says, "To him, Jesus Christ, give all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him shall receive forgiveness," remission, "forgiveness of sins." The next thing, they're listening to all of this. All the elements of the gospel of 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and there have already been spoken. And they start speaking in tongues, which tells us what? They were listening, they were understanding, and they were believing. And when they got the complete elements of the saving gospel presented to them, and they were following along, and they were taking it in, and they were agreeing with it by faith, the Holy Spirit gave them a gift, a spiritual gift, which is only done to born-again believers. The forgiveness of sin according to the Scriptures. When Paul preached in Antioch, up in Pisidia, which is modern-day Turkey, and he's preaching, to in the synagogue to Jews, not like Peter's speaking to Gentiles, but he's speaking to mostly Jews. There were some Gentile listeners, attenders there. But when he's speaking, he rehearses their history. And as he comes down in the conclusion of this history, he's now coming to the seed of David, who is the Savior, Jesus Christ. It says in verse 38 and 39, he concludes his message this way: "Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." The law could not save you. Performing the sacrifices of the law could only cover temporarily your sins. But there was only one sacrifice that could take away sin. And that was the ultimate Lamb of God. John 1:29, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. They had it through their Scriptures. We've done this many times before, going back to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53 and verses 4 and 5. Isaiah the prophet speaking, prophesying of this Lamb of God that was going to be coming. It says in 4 and 5, surely he has borne our griefs, he's carried our sorrows, we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace is upon him. With his stripes we are healed. Here's a suffering sacrifice who's doing what? He's becoming what? He's becoming a substitute for Israel. And then as it comes into the New Testament and the book of Acts proceeds, it's not just for Israel, it's for the whole world. In fact, isn't that what John said? John 1:29. John the Baptist, behold, God's Lamb. He takes the sin of the whole world. They didn't understand that. But it was told right there. Their Old Testament scriptures foretold what these animal sacrifices could not do. The one single sacrifice of Jesus Christ could only do. And he did it once. He did it once. In verses 10 and 11 of chapter 53, it goes on to say this. Yet it pleased the Lord, this is God the Father, it pleased the Lord to bruise him, Jesus Christ, his Son, in a human form, to bruise him and to put him to grief. When you shall see his soul, when you shall make his soul an offering for sin, God the Father made his Son's life an offering for sin by having him go to the cross. At that time he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied by the knowledge, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. God's Lamb, who was the substitute, not just for Israel, but for the whole world. You're sitting here this morning. You know Jesus Christ personally as your personal Savior? He died for your sins. And that's the only reason you have experienced a new birth, the new birth. Is because you now have a personal relationship with the sin bearer. He was your substitute. If you're here this morning, you've never understood that. It's an offer for the whole world. He died to be the substitute for everybody on this earth. And he paid. His death was so sufficient. It only had to be done once. And when he did it, it was sufficient for everything. Back to Adam, back to the last person that's ever going to come upon this earth. Forgiveness of sin and sin's penalty is ultimately and only based on the shed blood of Jesus Christ. But the way forgiveness is applied varies from one rule of life under law, now to another rule of life under grace. Next Sunday, we're going to look at a third rule of life, and it's going to be in the millennium, Christ's earthly reign when he comes back. That rule of life back there to Israel was by law. Don't do that. Don't touch that. You've got to wear your clothes and your appearance has to be in a certain manner. That's all by this law. In the future, the millennial law, Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 through 7 says, you heard it said about these Old Testament laws, but I say unto you, and what was stringent and difficult under the Mosaic law is far more difficult with the requirements of the millennial law. If you know Christ as your Savior this morning, you're not under the Old Testament law. If you know Christ as your Savior this morning, the millennium, Christ hasn't come back to institute his legal system for everyday life. You're in between. So are we lawless? Well, remember what Jesus said before he left, the night before he went to the cross. In John chapter 13, he says, a new commandment I give unto you. Where these Old Testament commands of the law says, don't do this, don't do that. And if you do it, there's a penalty. during his millennial reign when Christ comes back over this, over the earth. It's going to be, don't do this, don't do this, or there's going to be penalty. Today, we're not lawless. We have a law, but there's no penalty to it. What the law says is this: you love one another the way I have loved you. Just telling a person to do that is senseless. No one can love like Jesus Christ. No one can love like God the Father. When he sent his Son, John 3:6, nobody can love that way. The only way that men can do it, and what Jesus was talking about, was this is how I want you to love the way I love you. You love each other in this way, this self-sacrificial way for their benefit, in whatever they need, testimony, the encouragement, the provision, whether it's your stuff or certainly your lifestyle and your sharing of the Word of God, loving one another. But there's not a penalty. You know what the negative thing for our commandment is? It's not that God is going to rain lightning bolts or anything like that. It's that we miss out. We miss out on the opportunity to bring eternal glory to Him. We'll look more at that next week, but God's forgiveness of sin and sin's penalty is ultimately and only based on the shed blood of Jesus Christ. But the way forgiveness is applied varies from one rule of life to another rule of life. And how forgiveness is applied to you depends on which household, which rule of life you're under. Now, you know what? I hope you know where we're going, because the household, the rule of life that we live under, according to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 2, is the household of grace, unmerited favor. Unmerited favor. From morning till evening, from beginning to end, in every aspect of our life, God has provided unmerited favor. We don't have to earn. We can't earn it. We don't deserve it. And yet He's provided it for this rule of life. And so forgiveness is going to be based, it's going to be applied in a different, it's based on the death of Christ, but it's going to be applied in a different fashion as we continue on. Heavenly Father, thank you that we, as we look at your word, we see the distinctions, the differences. And we aren't Israel. And you have worked with the nation of Israel in the past. You've set them aside now, and you're working with Israel and all nations in taking out of them a people for your name and placing them into the body of Christ, the called out assembly, the church. And Father, when you're finished with that designed and provided work that you have planned, creating, the bringing together of the body of Christ, when that body of Christ is complete and Christ comes back for the church, then you're going to complete what you've promised to the nation of Israel, the blood Jew at that time. Father, help us to make these distinctions. We're not Jews. We don't live back then. We're not living in the millennium. We're not under any type of negative law with penalty. Father, we're under the new commandment to love one another. And we can only do that as you provide through your life, through the life of your Son, that ability that is unique only to you, that kind of love. We don't try and copy it. We don't try and imitate it. We can only let your life, the life of your Son, to be lived out through us. And when we do that, now we have the ability to show forth that very life, because it is your very life. It is your very love. Thank you, Father. Bless as we continue, as we go out into this afternoon, into the week. Father, may we keep looking down, because we're seated in the heavenlies in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.